Morning, church. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the gathering of believers. And we thank you that each of us who claim you as Savior have, in fact, our names written upon your heart. That you have chosen us before the foundation of the world. You have come to bring redemption through the cross and now have accomplished that by grace through faith, all of it a gift of God, not of works, lest we boast. And so, Father, we thank you for worship today, which points us to that undervalued cross. And we ask now, Lord, that we gain an understanding from what we have been saved. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. What you saw just a few minutes ago was two versions of salvation. Do you understand that? Did you see that? Okay. Are those two versions reconcilable? Okay. Are those two versions reconcilable? No. Very good. There's somebody out there going, what should I say? Wait for the crowd to answer. Absolutely. And this week we begin what is a series of preaching on the seven deadly sins. Now, that is a Catholic dogma, but you understand that I think it's actually a clever way of approaching this topic, because all sins, in a sense, are equal, and in a sense, they are not. So Scripture teaches us that all men will answer to God and answer for deeds done in the body according to the deeds which they have done, right? And there is different level of judgment, in essence, for particular sins. Jesus himself holds out the greatest of these sins, perhaps blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but most certainly the causing of those who seek him to misunderstand. And so I always say, it seems in Scripture that God's greatest judgment is not held out for the Adolf Hitlers of the world, but for college professors who mistreat and misteach the Word of God to keep people from salvation. Those receive a greater and harsher judgment. In fact, Scripture says of those people, it would be better that a millstone were hung around their neck and thrown into the sea than for them to continue one day more doing what they're doing. At the same time, what you just saw up on the screen also communicates a vast misunderstanding of the very nature of sin. And we must get this straight, because folks, I'm not here today to pick on the Catholic Church. I'm here for the next 7 weeks to pick on the Catholic. No, I'm not here to pick on the Catholic Church. I'm telling you that what you see in a formalized and elucidated Catholic doctrine of sin, that there are venial sins and there are mortal sins, and I hope you saw that up on the screen, the little stick figure fellow, that what you saw there was this idea that the little sins only cause you to fall back a little bit, but the big sins actually remove you from God's redemption plan. That is a vast underestimation of what sin is and what sin does. And so over the next few weeks, what we're going to talk about is a particular classification of what the Catholic Church categorizes as mortal sins. But I want you to understand, all sin is mortal. Every sin is a capital crime. The smallest offense to an almighty and perfect God, the smallest offense, is cosmic treason. And it places you outside of the acceptance of God. You are lost. Thoroughly lost, completely lost, if you are lost a little. And we're going to talk about that in Scripture over the next few weeks, because there also are certain sins. And we're going to talk about what the Catholic Church categorizes as mortal sins, and they are on to something. There is something there. Of course, it's not really Catholic in its origin. It's from the beginning of the church, the earliest days of the church, where they looked at certain sins and said, these certain sins are particularly soul-rotting. But that does not mean that they are somehow the big ones, and somehow your salvation is only dependent on the accomplishing of the big ones. And folks, the reason I highlight this in the Catholic Church, because outside of biblical Christianity, that is, outside of the Bible's position on this, that's all there is, some version of what we see formalized and elucidated within the Catholic Church. The world out there is preaching the same gospel, using a different vocabulary, different degrees, different mindset. But it's the same heresy. It's the same falsehood. It's the same mistreatment of God's word. It's the same old rebellion. And what makes it doubly indemnified and miserable is that even Christians seem to not think about the fact that the devil's behind it. He whispered to Eve in the garden, and he's still whispering in people's ear the same nonsense, the same heresy, the same rebellion today. And people believe it, they preach it, they live by it, and folks, understand it. It leaks into the church. It pops up and bubbles up from the ground like a noxious poison. And even the elect can be deceived by such craziness. So as we open today, we open in Romans chapter 5. Looking at the nature of sin. Now understand, there are different definitions of sin, and today we're going to settle in on the lowest common denominator, because the lowest common denominator characterizes the whole category. And so sin sometimes are missteps, errors that we make, things we don't intend to do. In fact, I believe that you in fact do that. You at times misspeak that you know better, but speak wrongly. And these errors that seem to get trapped in our nature and effuse from our character. And that is a different thing from, I know this is wrong and I'm just going to go do it and hang the consequences. And I want you to understand, all of you are guilty of both. And I know that you are, and you know that you are as well. All of you have sinned in well-meaning error, and all of you have sinned in absolute open rebellion. Every last one of you, even that little baby cooing over in the corner, conceived in sin, trapped in sin, hopelessly lost in sin. And we trust that God, in time, will use such marvelous parents to communicate the gospel and have a plan for his salvation. But that doesn't deal with you. And I want you to understand, I was oftentimes in the years somewhat resistant to this idea of individual salvation, that it seemed so personal, so specific, so for people who are unworthy that God would notice us. And yet Scripture explains that with absolute clarity. That God had a plan for you by name, with specificity, from the foundation of the world. Before your parents' parents' parents were created, God decided to know you. And you can't believe that's true, but it absolutely is. And so salvation is individual. And so we pick up today with verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now understand something there. He is speaking specifically about the person of Adam. Adam and Eve are literal historical figures, not symbolic, not allegorical figures, but real human beings that you are all related to in the ancient past. They really lived, and yes, they are really the cause of all of this trouble, but that too fits within the sovereign will of God. That Adam and Eve, before all of this ever happened, were born innocent and good with instruction from God, and Adam and Eve sinned. Scripture tells us that Eve sinned first, and she was greatly deceived, but Adam gets the credit for what we term original sin. That Adam sinned, and because Adam sinned, human beings are guilty on three bases. One is we are guilty by imputation, that the guilt of Adam somehow places all of humanity within a category of creatures under the wrath of God. You start out from that position under the wrath of God. But then you are also guilty by nature, that your very nature is willed and imbued and wired for sin. And some people consider that unfair, that God would judge us on that basis. We'll get to it in a few minutes. And then, of course, the last basis is what he says here, and death spreads to all men because all men have, in fact, sinned. And so sin needs a definition. And so what's the lowest common denominator of sin? What is it that makes sin sin? And so people have tried various ideas of that which is indulged thought or action which is against God, or against God's nature, or out of alignment with the instruction of God, or out of alignment with this or that. But let's just really bring it down to its narrowest, lowest common denominator, and we find it in Romans chapter 3, where Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so what you find there is actually a helpful little word. And it's one of the rare times I appeal to the language. And so mark this date. Doran appealed to the original language on this date. And the reason I don't, of course, is because you're holding an awesome English translation. And you really don't need the original language as much as pastors seem to think that you do, or try to convince you that you need to listen to them because they know it and you don't. I'm telling you, that English translation you have is awesome. Awesome. But this is one of the rare times I will appeal to the language. That falls short of the glory of God is that little word, armatia. And it means missing the mark or off the mark. So we're not talking about open rebellion, are we? We're talking about that which falls short of the standard. What's God's standard? What's God's standard? No. Close. Absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. So all of you who are absolutely perfect, even for a moment, stand up. There is somebody in the room standing up, but I don't think it's for that. You'll notice I'm standing. No, I'm just... Absolute perfection. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, this week the Olympics were going on, and I watch the Olympics every few years. I just love the Olympics, and I know I've talked about this before, my dream of being an Olympic athlete. And I know you're thinking, how did you not? But there you are, right? And so there was a Chinese diver this year, and there were two dives that she did that they called absolute perfection, perfect tens. Were they? No. But what it meant was the judges could not see the imperfections. And the judgment by which they judged was on a human scale. Now think about that. They are only judging what they can see and based in a human scale. Well, that leaves a lot of room for imperfection, doesn't it? An awful lot. Well, God's standard is absolute perfection by what he can see and according to God's scale. Is it starting to fall in on you yet, how fallen you are? What does God see? Everything. Every motivation of the heart. Every finger twitch that's not right. Every moment of imperfection in your life. Every contemplation less than his absolute standard of perfection. God sees it all. And Christ is the scale. And the slightest imperfection earns the judgment of sin. And the judgment of sin is death. And do you realize the incompatibility of that understanding with what we've depicted for you on the screen? You are lost, very lost. Recently, my wife and I, we went out shooting. And so, I wanted my wife to learn how to use an AR, which I had not shot an AR since I was a kid, a child really, as all good children should learn to do. And so we went out and we shot this masterpiece of ergonomics. It is an unbelievably wonderful rifle to shoot. It's awesome. Not as awesome as your translation, but it's awe-inspiring how wonderfully the thing works. And it's tons of fun to shoot. Incredible. And so we shot. And out of the box, the thing's amazing. And yet, we were unable to achieve perfect target shooting. As good as that thing was, as awesome as it was to shoot, as wonderfully made as it was, the error was not in the equipment. The error was us. My errors were less, but still. And you realize what breeds the mindset, what allows us the moral flexibility, the mental gymnastics to put up with any degree of failure and still think of ourselves as pretty good people. It's because of what I've talked about before. Folks, it's just the ubiquity of sin. We're surrounded, steeped, and ooze sin so much. Big sins, little sins, all sorts of sins. So many just sort of missing the mark, coming short, shortcomings, just almost there, not quite. And there's so much of that in our lives that we fail to blink and fail to understand the enormity that the smallest imperfection, the slightest missing of God's standard, the slightest missing of the mark, God calls worthy of death. And so what that should do inside the human soul What that should do, and what I think it ultimately does do on some level, some fallen human approximation level, is that we come to a point in our spiritual lives where we go, I'm undone, I'm lost, I don't have a clue, a prayer, a hope of achieving this standard on my own. I need something to fill the gap. And so we are presented with the cross and we understand it and we say, there is hope. Because through one man, all sinned. For until now, the law was in the world, but the sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned. And so even when men didn't know about the law was still the standard. And now that the law has fully come through Moses, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Even if they weren't duplicating the same sin, they were still all the while falling short. And death was reigning. And sin was judged. And all men sinned and come up under the death penalty of the slightest imperfection. And Adam is a type of him who was to come. Adam is a type, a federal representative of all mankind. And all mankind find themselves appealing to that representative and find themselves not only guilty within themselves, but guilty from the origin. And therefore we call this original sin. Sin's origin finds itself in Adam and it spreads like gangrene, like cancer to every human being. And every human being, in reciprocation of that cancer spread, in fact, acts upon that sin and becomes sinners themselves in various ways and in various manifestations. And the ubiquity of sin of all mankind makes us remarkably accepting of it. And this does, in fact, work in cultures. And you see this all the time. A culture can exchange its ethic for another ethic. We're in the middle of that now. Where there was a time where the most heinous and evil sins that could be committed even in this pagan culture, this pagan West, were looked at with disapprobation and condemnation. And over time, the ubiquity of those things has led to their acceptance, so that the only sin left in America today, the only sin there is left, is pedophilia, but they're working at that one too, and it won't be very many years before that one's acceptable also. And perhaps not fully accepted, but certainly tolerated. The only one sin left, we've gotten rid of them all. You can murder children with impunity. You can dispose of lives with absolute equanimity. You can ignore God's word faithfully, and you will gain nothing but approval from the world around you. And the only sin left is pedophilia, but that will be soon corrected in the West. It is accepted with absolute approval in the East, but it will be accepted in the West. It's the way of the world, ladies and gentlemen, because sin in its ubiquity becomes acceptable, and God's standard is so unapproachable, so beyond our reach, and so substitutable with such false heretical doctrines as you saw there, that simply put, man lowers the standard of God's approval so that he, in his own efforts, can achieve it. And that's the world that we lived in. Nevertheless, God's judgment comes. But there is hope for such lost humanity. Verse 15, but the free gift of God is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one Adam the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man Jesus Christ abound to the many. And folks, this is why I tell you over and over again, it is important that you hold to that doctrine called the hypostatic union, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, and Jesus comes to redeem man, and he comes as a man because it's only a man that can redeem man, because man was the cause of man's condemnation. It takes the work of a man to redeem him. And Romans teaches that with absolute clarity here. The grace of the one man, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, God Almighty, comes and pays the cost of our sin because our lostness is so pervasive, so enormous, that it leaks to the smallest, most out-of-the-way part of the human soul. And no matter your attempts, you cannot escape that God's standard is absolute perfection, and you fall short of that. That's the lowest common denominator of sin. God's standard is absolute perfection, based in what he can see and based in his standard of Christ. And on those two bases, we are hopelessly lost and unable in any estimation or construction of works and order and procedure to ever achieve the righteousness of Christ. This is why the Roman conception of sin that we see in the Catholic Church falls well short of God's standard. But understand, we're not here to pick on the Catholic Church. That is all that the world has to offer. And so you will hear people say such inane things as, well, I don't do anything really bad, and I'm just hoping that the good that I do sort of offsets that, and I think I've been a pretty good person. It's everything I can do to keep from laughing when somebody says to me, I think I've been a pretty good person. I'm like, I'd love to interview all the people in your life to see if that's true. Actually, my kids sometimes tell me, Dad, you're a bad person. And so we move over now to the book of James to sort of flesh this out with a real example. Now, the book of James is a complicated book, and we cannot preach it all today, but I just want to pull out an example. Now, the book of James, he talks about this concept, the concept of our ubiquity in sin and our guiltiness in sin. And the truth is, we're all guilty, guilty, guilty. Maybe not of every sin, and maybe not to the degree that we can be, but we've fallen short of the glory of God. The lowest common denominator of sin, we've all reached that standard. And so the best of you to the worst of you sit condemned under the wrath of God without Christ. And so here in the book of James, he's talking about, once you embrace and look longingly, deeply into God's perfect law of freedom, which I would say is this book. And folks, I'm telling you right now, if you're hoping to achieve a walk with Christ, a walk in faith that is accounted by God as successful, you're going to have to come here. You're going to have to turn these pages. You're going to have to learn this book. You're going to have to. This is God's revelation to his people of what righteousness looks like in practical real life. You're going to have to learn it. And so he picks up on the sin of partiality. Now, partiality is taught in the Old Testament. And what it is the sin of partiality, where God says, here's the deal. First of all, we understand God works with collective people at certain points in history, but in his transitional time, and we see this in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, God says, all of that is done away with. The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That's all done. From now on, every man answers for his own sin and every man dies for his own sin. Why does he say every man dies for his own sin? Because every man sinned. Everybody's guilty. Now, you think about that before you start throwing around judgmentalism based in man's scale, based in man's perception, not based in the Word of God. You better be very careful there. Once you leave Scripture and you start throwing around judgments, that you yourself are guilty before God. And every man answers for his own sin, and every man dies for his own sin. And so he talks here about the sin of partiality, and the predominant form of partiality that the Bible talks about is based in socioeconomic partiality, that in general, people tend to show partiality to those of the same tribe or those of the same economic or those of a higher economic class. So it's sort of that way it points out. And so the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 16, it says, do not show partiality to the rich or to the poor, but based in the merit of the case, absolute justice, regardless of that person's background or socioeconomics. Lately, of course, there's this whole obsession with skin color partiality. Skin color partiality is just one subset of partiality. There's 1,000 different gradations by which people show partiality illegitimately. The world, of course, is fixated upon the wrong ones. It's the world. That's what they do. But it's the sin of partiality. And so here in James, he talks about this propensity you have to show partiality to a rich person and to mistreat the poor. And that's the way that fleshes out. And so then in verse 8, he talks about this in broader sense. He says this, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, that is, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, the royal law, according to your scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is a variation upon that. You are doing well. And so you say, okay, I'm going to avoid the sin of partiality by doing unto others the way I would have them do unto me, that I'm going to love them as I would love myself. And you go, okay, I'm doing well there. Some people misunderstand the next verse, but I want you to understand it. So if, however, a verse 8 is referring to his earlier treatment on the sin of partiality, and that makes sense. But then verse 9, he says, but if, or in other words, however. So what's that however referring to? Well, that however isn't referring to the previous passage, it's referring to verse 8. And here's what he says, in essence, this. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So here I am, I'm treating people equally, and I'm treating one another as I would have them do unto me. And I come across someone's case who is particularly winsome, particularly building empathy in me. And so I think to myself, you know what, I'm going to give this person a little extra consideration over this person because I'm doing unto them as I would have someone do unto me. I want to show them a particular bit of empathy here. Well, notice verse 9. However, if you in that show partiality, you're committing a sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. He goes all the way back to Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and he says, whoa, 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 hold on a second. If you are doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, as you are loving your neighbor as you would love yourself, and fulfilling the royal law which Christ gave, and in doing that, you wind up showing partiality to somebody because of the relatively empathetic state of their lives, if you show them partiality against another person, then guess what? You've sinned. Well, how do you avoid that, right? Here I am, out of the kindness of my heart, I'm trying to be good to a person, and I wind up overstepping, and I wind up showing partiality to them in my effort. to do rightly and well. And folks, you know what this is? This just shows the devilish difficulty of finding yourself in a right place. Hey, let me ask you a question. You ever start out doing the right thing and you wind up somehow managing to mess it up? You ever do that? Just give me some signs of life out there or something. Yeah. Now, I can guarantee you every husband has. Trying to be kind to my wife and say something completely wrong. And she's wonderfully gracious in that. Perhaps even partial, sinning all the while. And folks, it is devilishly difficult for fallen, sinful creatures, even when we're instructed, even doing the best we know how, even following Christ's commands, to somehow get it wrong. Even the righteousness you do falls short. And suddenly we remember our Isaiah. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. Folks, you have never done a thing in your life. Think of the best moment of your life. That best moment still does not meet God's standard of absolute perfection. Now, when you look at this passage through that lens, suddenly the passage makes a lot more sense. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of the whole thing. So I'm keeping the law over here and I forget this law and I sin. I'm keeping the law over here and I go too far. So I'm trying to help a poor person. I'm trying to help a person who's struggling and I wind up enabling them. Well, now I've sinned. I've gone too far the other direction. I've fallen short of God's standard. I've missed the mark. So I'm out there trying to live as a righteous person, looking deeply into this law of perfect freedom and liberty and understanding, and I'm still going to get it wrong. What hope do I have? And what do we hear? Just go get baptized enough. Go to communion. Have some people praying for you. And when you're in purgatory, doing your time, having your sins expunged out of you by fire, perhaps, just perhaps, someone will give enough money, someone will do enough good, someone will light enough candles, and you will wing your way to heaven. What kind of plan is that? What kind of standard does that meet? What kind of godliness is achieved? And the answer, of course, is far less than you need for absolute perfection. And then he talks about a second point with this. For he said, do not commit adultery. Adultery is bad. Adultery is a bad sin. That's a really tough one. And also he said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. You're a transgressor of the law. Just because you picked one that was relatively minor in comparison to the other. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over justice. And folks, the only hope that you have is that mercy is an action. And guess what? It is. Based in the finished work of Christ on the cross, based in the total work of Jesus for your sin, mercy is in fact in action. And mercy triumphs over judgment. All of the pile of sin in your life, all of it laid to your account, is done away with by the work of the cross. But I want you to understand, this competes with a gospel of the world, which also competes with a gospel of the false church. And the false church and the world are on the same page, folks. They preach a gospel based in human works And it begins with an underestimation of how bad, how fallen, how complete sin is. And even Christians are prone to get sucked away into it. Prone to think it's only a little lie. Prone to think it's only a little compromise. Prone to think, not so bad. No one sees. And there you are, doing your best, only to find yourself lost. And so why is this important? Well, we look over in Ephesians chapter 6, a passage which we also cannot go into great depth over today as we try to rush through and setting up for the next few weeks. Verse 10 of chapter 6, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Now, folks, understand that. Understand that you're not just fighting this sort of private battle with your own sin. You're not just fighting good-hearted people who are just mistaken or misinformed. What you are in fact fighting is a long conceived and implemented plan of the devil. And folks, I am just astonished how many people don't think the devil even exists anymore, and even Christians who don't think he does anything. Your enemy prowls about like a roaring lion. And what's he out there doing? He is propagating a conception of sin in which sin is not that bad. In which sin in the small, in the proximate, in the human characteristic, not perfect sense, isn't so condemnable, isn't up under the wrath of God. That is a false gospel. And the world is out there teaching it univocally. And a lot of what is the visible church is cottoning on to it. But we are Christians. We have the book. And the book says, any missing of the mark, any armatia, any falling short of the glory of God earns the wages of sin, which is death. All sin is a capital crime. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of this devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. We learn from the book of Daniel that it's not Persia they're fighting, but a spiritual force behind Persia. The same goes for Babylon. The same goes for Tyre. The same goes for any number of world forces. Folks, don't you understand? There actually is a gigantic conspiracy going on, and it involves all of humanity in league with all of the spiritual forces of this present darkness. And it is to suppress the truth of God and replace it with a lie. And the first step in that is to redefine sin. And the world is doing that all the time. And we make a huge mistake. We think the world out there are basically good-hearted people. Lovely people. Joel Osteen says, 99%. of people out there are just good-hearted folks who make bad decisions. That's what Joel Osteen says. Folks, that's heresy. It's heresy. And I know you get bored on a Sunday night and you sit and you watch a Joel Osteen once in a while. It's terrible. 99% of people out there are not good-hearted folks making bad decisions. 100% of people out there have fallen short of the glory of God and are under the wrath of God without Jesus. That's the truth of it. And they are all in league to suppress the truth of God and replace it with a lie. And the first step in that is to redefine sin away from sin. To put distance between the individual that they may feel sufficient and at peace with themselves in their goodness. And that they are not dependent on God for a moment's breath. Or they're only dependent on God to make up where they fall a little bit short. And that's a huge lie. And the problem is, of course, is that this world is filled with lies. And the world will occasionally tell you the truth if they are under enough threat to tell you the truth. But if they are not under that threat, if that threat disappears, then the world is univocally preaching a lie, a false gospel, and they are absolutely in league and cahoots with it. And if the world is on the same page about anything, if the whole world is on the same page about anything, you should suspect that they're on the wrong page. And if you are on the same page with those people, you should suspect that you're on the wrong page. Do not seek the world nor the things in the world. Friendship with the world is enmity towards God. That should be your go-to position. And actually what you should do is do what the scripture says. That is, understand that your struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not about politics. It's not about news. It's not about philosophies. It's not about economic systems. Ultimately, it's about deluding people about what sin is and who our enemy is and God's righteous standard and righteous coming judgment. It is all a distraction to keep people blinded and to keep them under the bondage of such foolish thinking as I am basically a good person. And what the scripture in fact goes on to say is that everything you need to live in such a world, you are going to get from this book. The whole armor of God. Which involves a shield of faith, which is gained here. Encompassed and equipped and clothed with the effects of the gospel, which you get here. A sword of the Spirit, which you get here. And folks, you do not need to know the news of the day to live in this world. You do not need the equipment of vain philosophies that hope to keep you trapped, enslaved, and fooled. You just need what God's already given you. The scriptures are sufficient, and in them we gain this absolute clarity. Now let's turn those pages and read that book and pray in the Spirit and walk with the Lord, because this world has zero to offer you that's helpful, and they are about the business of trying to keep you deceived. Don't get sucked in. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for the sufficiency of your word. It is all the original equipment. It's what we need. And so, Father, we just ask that we keep our enemy in our view. And not be deceived by careful arguments and nice-sounding frameworks. But learn to walk as people of your book. People imbued with your Spirit. And people who cling to nothing but the cross. For it is nothing but the blood that can save. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. As we now gather over this table, this communion table, we do